We're going to be looking at Philippians 3, the first 11 verses together. So if you turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3, the fellowship of his sufferings, the title of our study. For those of you who weren't with us for the past few weeks, when we concluded chapter 1 in the book of Philippians, Paul made mention of the fact that it was granted on behalf of our Lord, of Christ Jesus, not only for those Philippian believers to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Peter later writes that let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust themselves to him as unto a faithful creator. Suffering, it is a normal part of the Christian experience. And maybe you're in a season where things are trying and difficult and you're just wondering, Lord, I know you love me. I know your word's true, but I just have a hard time seeing you in the midst of this. Well, listen, a couple things. We're to be thankful in all things. And shockingly, even thankful for all things. I used to wonder, how could that even be? Well, Romans 8:28 says God is working all those things together for good. You love the Lord, you're called according to his purposes. He's going to use them. But here Paul really gives us the secret of success in this. Not just thanking God and saying, okay, I know you're going to get me through this. I know I'm going to survive it. I know you're going to do good things in the process, but he says, finally, my brethren, that finally makes it sound like he's about to conclude. Really, he just means, well, and here's some more. But finally, rejoice in the Lord. See, that's the secret. That's the story. Thankful in and for all things. But our rejoicing isn't necessarily for those trials. Our rejoicing is in the Lord. Why? Well, there's no suffering we can endure that he hasn't already endured. There's no sorrow that we can feel he hasn't felt. There's no rejection or misunderstanding that we can encounter that he hasn't been through. He identifies with us and empathizes with us and, well, in a very real way, draws near to us in the midst of our strife and suffering and struggling. Well, he says, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, he goes on in verse 2 to tell them to beware. It's beware three times, but it's really of one group of people described in three ways. Beware of dogs, he says. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. I thought, well, it would have been good to entitle this, beware of dogs. You know, people be looking in the paper on the marquee, but beware of dogs. What is he even talking about? Well, let me just say this. Doesn't matter if it's first century or 21st century, when somebody calls you a dog, I think they mean it in a bad way. You know, if somebody says a guy's a hound dog, he's not complimenting. If someone says a gal's a dog, well, you know, that's not exactly a compliment either. Well, why would Paul say beware of dogs? Well, Jews considered Gentiles to be, well, less than they were, it's the very best way to say it or kindest way to say it. Jews actually considered Gentiles to be as dogs or like dogs. They call them dogs. And Paul is going to be contrasting those who felt spiritually superior because they had a good upbringing, because they had a religious heritage, with those who were, well, they were outside of the promises and the covenants. But get this, just as loved by God and just as pursued by God. In fact, it was a fundamental misunderstanding in the minds of many Jews, first century, and well, it continues to this day, that when God told Abraham all nations would be blessed through them, they thought that meant, oh, well, everybody was going to have to become one of them in order to be blessed. That's not what he was saying. He was saying all nations will be blessed through you because Messiah was going to come through Abraham. And in Jesus, all nations are blessed. So beware of dogs. That would be here. Ordinarily, Jews would think, oh, Gentiles. But he's using this term to describe the Jews who were following him from city to city, where he was preaching the good news of the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. There's forgiveness. There's life eternal and life abundant in him. He says these guys following him around, They were dogs in his sight and in his estimation. They were evil workers. Why? They were presenting another gospel, an alternate gospel, a counterfeit gospel. And if you didn't read through Galatians with us, or you've never studied it, you should at least familiarize yourself with it. Here's why. Paul says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that we've preached to you, let him be accursed. It wasn't just a problem in the first century with Judaizers who thought you had to become a Jew in order to be an acceptable Christian. No, it's a problem with the cults in our day. They're always adding to the cross. Well, the cross, that's a good thing, they'll say. Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus too. But then they add to his death, his suffering, his shed blood, and say, you believe that and you do this, and then you'll be acceptable to God. That's what was going on first century. That's what Paul's addressing. The evil workers were those who were saying, you need to believe and you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, it might not sound like that big a deal until you understand that the law of Moses was all about not just 10 commandments, but hundreds of commandments. And there were Sabbaths, and there were feasts, and there were festivals, and there were sacrifices. It was a whole religious system instituted by God in order that men might draw near to God and that men might sense that their alienation from God and realize apart from sacrifice, no restoration, no fellowship. Well, he calls them dogs, evil workers, and then the mutilation. Kind of interesting. They were preaching circumcision, but he says, no, it's just a mutilation. Why? Well, it's like when we do baptisms, we tell those being baptized, listen, if you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus, all you're going to get today is wet. Why? Because baptism is a public profession of your personal relationship with Jesus, buried with him in baptism, not literally, figuratively, raised in newness of life. But in being baptized, we're saying, I've identified with Jesus, I believe in him, I've received him, and now I'm publicly professing him. The problem with first century Israel, the Jews of the first century, is they were going through the motions, they were doing the right things, but as Jesus says, their hearts were far from him. They'd moved away from the right motivation for what they were doing. And these who were following Paul saying, hey, it's well and good to start with Jesus, but you need to, well, it's Jesus from beginning to end. And if you've been studying through Philippians with us, you know that. It's all about the cross, that salvation, his work for us. And then this transformation, he calls it sanctification. That's work, his work in us. And then glorification, that's his promise to us. Someday we'll stand before him in glory. And between now and then, whatever good thing happens in and through my life or in and through your lives, it's Jesus. So when we stand before him, we're going to be saying, Jesus. We're going to be, as we sang, casting our crowns at his feet and acknowledging it was him from beginning to end. So Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We, he's saying, are the real thing who do these three things. Worship God in spirit. Now, Jesus said, God is spirit, and in order to worship, we must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, that means we need to be born again of his spirit in order to worship acceptably. Oh, you can come and you can learn and sing the songs, but it will never be worship or acceptable worship until you're born again of the Spirit of God. Jesus is the one who said it. You must be born again. And then, of course, he says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. These Judaizers, they were rejoicing in who they were and what they did or didn't do. Actually, for the average religious person of the first century, the focus was more on what they weren't doing than what they were doing. And sometimes that happens in our generation too. You ask somebody if they're a Christian, they go, yeah, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. And they got all the stuff that they don't do. But you see, that doesn't make you a Christian. It just makes you someone who's reformed your life. And reformation is greatly different than regeneration. You can be reformed and still dead in trespasses and sin. And of course, better to be sober than drunk, better to be free from drugs than on drugs. But don't mistake a change in lifestyle or attitude with real life in Jesus. No, he's saying if you're for real, you'll be worshiping God in spirit, rejoicing in Christ in what he's done for you, what he's doing in you, and what he's doing through you. And he says, and having no confidence in the flesh. They were all about the flesh. In fact, I was thinking about someone in the Old Testament that perfectly portrays this walking in the flesh situation. He was named Jacob, and he was given precious promises by the Lord. Even before he was born, God had decided that he would, well, break with tradition, as it were, and he would let the elder serve the younger. Now, Jacob had a brother. They're twins, you see. Esau is his older brother, only by, well, a minute or two, because as Esau's being born, Jacob takes hold of his heel and actually tries to hold him back. You know, I want to go first. And so anyway, Esau comes out and they look at him and, well, he's real hairy. So they wisely name him Harry. And makes sense how they did things in those days. Probably a lot of kids called Baldy back then too. But anyway, this guy's born and they call him Harry. His brother, Jacob, what does it mean? Heel catcher. Why? He caught his brother by the heel. Now here's Jacob in the flesh. And I bring this to your attention because, well, I know most of you have given your life to the Lord Jesus, and you have precious promises from the Lord. He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. But you need to rest in that promise. You need to just wait on the Lord to do his thing. Respond when he gives you clear direction and rest when he doesn't. Well, Jacob, he's a guy who has the promise. He's going to be the leader of the family. He's going to inherit the inheritance, have the double portion. He's going to lead. The promise is given to his grandfather Abraham, and his father Isaac would be fulfilled in and through him, Jacob. But listen, Jacob, he doesn't really trust the Lord. And it's amazing as I read his life story to see the Lord continues to use Jacob and fulfill the promises in spite of Jacob's carnality and foolishness. Well, Jacob decides he's got to take things into his own hands. And to make a long story short, his brother's out hunting one day. Now, his brother was dad's favorite because he was a hunter. He was an outdoors guy. And then, well, Jacob, he was more of a mama's boy. He hung around the house, learned to bake and cook and stuff. Now, not that there's anything wrong with that. But that's the difference in them. So mama loves Jacob and daddy loves Esau. And you know there's going to be tension in that household. Well, Esau goes hunting one day. And as often is the case, at least from the stories I hear from Bud and the others, he came back without anything. And he was famished. He was starving. And he's like, man, he sees his brothers made this red stew. And he's like, give me that red stew. I got to have that stuff. And he's like, I'll make you a deal. Well, what do you want? Anything at all. He goes, how about your birthright? Now, Esau's not the brightest guy. And Jacob's not that bright either, because Jacob already is promised the birthright, but he decides, I got to get it and be sure of it. So he's operating in his own energies, in his own strength, in his own flesh, and he negotiates for the birthright. Now, Esau says, yeah, fine. Well, what good is it to me, a birthright, if I die of starvation? Like he's going to die. He's almost home, you know? But anyway, he trades it for this pot of red stew. This is such a significant event in the family and in their, you know, circle of friends that they don't call him Harry anymore after that. They call him Red. And I'm sure that it didn't go well with them. He probably got red every time they said it, you see, because it's like a constant reminder that how dumb can you be? Sell your birthright for a bunch of stew, you know. Hey, Red. That kind of deal, see. Well, it would be bad enough if it stopped there, but it doesn't. Years go by. Dad is elderly. He's blind. He thinks he's about to die. Amazingly, he's far from death. Now, he's going to live for quite a while after all this, but he doesn't know that. He just feels like he's on death's door. And so he sends Esau out to hunt up some venison and bring it back and, you know, cook him a nice stew or something before he dies so he can give him the blessing. Well, the blessing belongs to Jacob. But Jacob doesn't trust, and nor does his mom, that this is all going to work out. And so she says, here's what we'll do. You go in and pretend to be your brother. It's amazing. You're reading about that these are our patriarchs. They're like our, you know, they're like the George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and stuff of our country, only it's spiritual, right? We trace back Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here he is, and his mom says, you got to just go in and fake out old, dying, blind dad. Pretend to be your brother. I'll make some stew. And you just say, well, you know, here I am, dad. Give me the blessing. Well, he goes in and he drags the Lord into it, and that's pretty disturbing. He says, wow, how are you here so quick? The Lord blessed me. Be careful about, you know, attributing your sin to the Lord's blessing. That's what he's doing. And he's trying to deceive his dad. And as he goes in, he knows that his dad, well, knows that he's a smooth-skinned guy. And his brother's all hairy, right? And so he's like, well, what if he, you know, doesn't believe it's Esau? And she goes, well, just put on these furs, you know, and you go in and you fake him out. So he goes in and he says, are you really Esau? He says, you kind of sound like Jacob. Come on over here. Give me a whiff again. He comes over and sure enough, got the big skins and he smells like he's been in the field and he feels all hairy. So poor Isaac. I mean, you know, Jacob dupes him and he basically gives him the blessing. Now, the greatest tragedy in this story is that we never get to see how God was going to do it. God still fulfills the promise, but because he stole the birthright and the blessing, he connived and conned to get them. We don't get to see, well, how is God going to pull this whole thing off? And I'd suggest to you that if you don't rest in the Lord and wait on the Lord and trust in the Lord, oh, you know, you'll probably still end up with the results God's promised. But you'll never get to see how he was going to do it, how he planned to come through for you, how he was going to work a miracle on your behalf. Well, Jacob takes it into his own hands. And once his brother hears, by the way, he vows. He says, I'm going to wait till dad dies and I'm going to kill Jacob. Well, mom hears that and says, you got to leave. You got to go. And he moves far away to live with his uncle Laban, who's Jacob times 10. Jacob gets to learn what it's like to live with a conniver and a con man. But anyway, tragically, he never sees his mom, who he dearly loved again. She dies before he ever gets to be there with him. And he eventually is reunited with his brother. But my whole point in bringing it up is he's saying, be careful, be careful. Have no confidence in the flesh. Don't try to work out the works of the Spirit and the plan of God and the energies of your own flesh or in the carnality of your own thinking. Well, if I don't do this, how will it happen? Wait and see. If he promises to do it, he'll do it. Well, Paul goes on to say, if anyone were going to be able to have confidence or boast in his flesh, he said it would be him. In fact, he gives us 7 things that set him apart. And if you happen to be someone with good breeding and a good background, a great heritage, you know, parents that raised you right, praise the Lord for that. But understand, when you stand before God, you're going to have to stand before God and you're going to either be there based on what Jesus did for you and hear, well done and enter in, or you're going to hear, depart from me. It's not what others have done to and for you, good or bad, that will buy you God's good graces. No, he gifts you with everlasting life. Well, here it is. Paul begins to lay out 4 things he had nothing to do with. We'll see there are some parallels. And then 3 that, well, he had everything to do with. Circumcised the 8th day. He brings this up because, well, if you weren't a Jew and wanted to become one, you could be circumcised. That was the seal of the covenant. You'd say, I want to be a believer. You study the material. You'd say, I'm going to be one of you guys. And then you'd be circumcised according to the law of Moses. It was the seal of the covenant. That would happen as an adult. If you were a descendant of Ishmael, they'd circumcise you at 13 years old. But if you were a descendant of Jacob, if you were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, you would be circumcised at 8th day. And that's what Paul's saying. He is a real descendant of Jacob, a real descendant of Israel, circumcised the 8th day, the stock of Israel, not an Ishmaelite, not from Esau or any of the others, but a descendant physically of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin wasn't the largest tribe, but it was a significant tribe in that, well, Israel's first king came from it. In fact, his name was Saul, if you study the Old Testament history. And you should know, prior to his conversion, this apostle Paul, well, his name was Saul, no doubt named after their ancestor Saul, who was a Benjamite as well. Well, how would this apply to us today? Well, he was circumcised the eighth day, as many here were probably baptized or christened or dedicated as a baby. Paul had nothing to do with that. You had nothing to do with that happening to you. And Paul came to the realization that while that seemed like a really important thing for decades to him, he realized it wasn't sufficient because it wasn't his decision. And if you've been baptized as a baby or christened or dedicated, no, Jesus says you must be born again. And in order to be born again, you must repent of sin and believe in him. Circumcised, stock of Israel. Maybe you come from a great family. Maybe your parents were the best Christians and your grandparents too. And hey, listen, if so, thank the Lord for that. But don't feel that you're superior to those people who were raised by wolves, because in the end, you don't stand before God based on your parents' relationship with God. No, it's going to be you and the Lord, you see. And then he says the third thing there, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All he's getting at there is that his parents, unlike the Hellenistic Jews who spoke Greek and were sort of a part of the Greek culture, though they were still Jews, or the Samaritans who were half Jews. No, his parents were real Hebrews. They maintained the culture. They maintained the language. They spoke Hebrew. They taught him Hebrew. They sent him to the best schools to be educated by the best teachers. And it leads him to his next point. First four he had nothing to do with. Next three things he actually made decisions concerning. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the strictest, most conservative group of religious leaders of Paul's day. And so they were so serious about their religious experience, about being doers of the word, that if they grew an herb garden, they because they were tithers, would count out 9 seeds for themselves and 1 for God, 9 for me and 1 for God. They were meticulous in their keeping of the law. Now, nothing wrong with that. Except for they began to think that they were superior to others, more acceptable to God because they kept the law. Paul's going to make it clear that that could never be the case here in a moment. So concerning zeal, persecuting the church, Paul was passionate in his personal vendetta against this, well, new cult of Christianity. It was considered a cult because, well, at least among the Jews, because it was proclaiming a Messiah that they had decided wasn't the Messiah or couldn't be, and why? Because they couldn't put together how Messiah could suffer and die and yet rule and reign. And they knew he was going to rule and reign. Now, if they'd read their scriptures carefully, they would have seen that the same one who'd suffer and die would be resurrected, would rule and reign. But in any case, he says, listen, a persecutor, and that's what he was until he was converted to the Lord Jesus and by the Lord Jesus. And then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, Paul wasn't the only one to feel this way or think this way. That was the real problem with Israel en masse in the first century, because they were taking an outward application of the law. In other words, the law said that you weren't to kill. And he said, well, I never killed anybody. I must be fine. You weren't to commit adultery. I never committed adultery. I must be fine. You're not to steal. I never stole. I must be fine. Well, what did Jesus have to say about those three? He says, if you've looked on a woman to lust after in your heart, then you have committed adultery in your heart. Was he saying it's exactly the same thing? No. What he's saying, though, is you're still a sinner, even though you haven't committed the act. The very intent, the very heart, the very passion within is sin. And then when it came to killing, well, of course, most of us have never killed anyone. But he says, if you've hated, that's the seed of murder. And so you have a murderous heart and you're a guilty sinner. And then, well, what about covetousness? By the way, this is the one that Paul actually ends up copying to. He you know, won't say he did the others, but he does say, listen, I realized, and you read it in Romans 7, that I had a covetous heart. I wanted what others had, what God hadn't given me. And that's amazing when you see how much he had. And he's just like, and the law, which I thought would give me life, it killed me. It slew me. Well, where does that lead us? That's what's supposed to happen, you see. The law was meant to bring conviction of sin. And that was supposed to bring us to the place of saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But that isn't what happened in Paul's life. And we need to be careful that we don't get to that place where we think God's blessing us because we're so spiritual, because we're so sincere, because, well, we're not doing those things and we are doing these things. No, God's blessing us because God's good. God loves us because God's good. He doesn't love us because we're so good. And by the way, two ways to cult-proof your kids if you're raising kids. One way is to make sure, first of all, that you love them unconditionally. Why? That's how God loves us. I read these books and hear these concepts, tough love, and you know, you got to be this way and that way. But listen, when I was struggling, when I was striving against God, running from God, he didn't just say, well, when you turn around and get your life right, then I'll, you know. No, he came after me. He pursued me. And that's what he's done for each and every one of you. And I'd suggest if you want to cult-proof your kids, and what I mean by that is you want to keep them from getting involved in a cult someday because they have a need for a spiritual experience or drugs or alcohol or whatever else might capture them, it's loving them unconditionally, loving them the way God does. And the second thing is making sure that they understand God loves them at all times. We got to be careful because I remember as a young kid going to Sunday school and they'd say, now God loves all the good little boys, as if, you know, well, what about me, you know? I wasn't a good little boy. I was a little troublemaker. And God, as I was understanding him, was more like Santa Claus, you know. If you're good, you get a bunch of stuff from God. If you're bad, it's, you know, coal in your stocking, you know, that kind of thing. But as an adult, I came to understand, no, God loved me all the time. I just couldn't feel or sense or enjoy his love because I was in rebellion to him. But he was always pursuing me, and he's always pursuing. So if you see people, you know, and you know they know the Lord and they're out of fellowship, man, the goal is to say, listen, God loves you. You're missing out. God loves you. He has so much more for you. Well, Paul makes this clear that in spite of all he had going for him, and if you had known Paul, first century Paul, you would have thought, man, this guy has it, this great heritage, this great upbringing, everything's been right and gone right. But listen to his conclusion in these next few verses. He says, but what things were gained to me, verse 7, these I have counted loss for Christ. It's an accounting term, a couple of them, gain and counted. No, what he's saying is I took all my assets, what appeared to be assets, and I put them in the liabilities column. Why? Because he understood that those things that he thought made him spiritual were actually hindering him experiencing God. He was doing all this stuff, but none of it was bringing him closer to God. Now, there were people that were obvious sinners, outside of the covenant, living, you know, all sorts of immoral, idolatrous lives. Everyone could see they were alienated, but few would have thought Paul was alienated. And this becomes so important to us because most of us aren't in danger of immorality and idolatry. And by the way, when they dealt with that whole issue of, do you need to be a Jew to be a Christian? Do you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? You know what they decided? Just tell them to stay away from idolatry and immorality and things strangled in from blood. That would carry over here, you know. He's saying, hey, Gentiles, be careful. Idolatry, every generation, it's a problem. Immorality abounds in every generation historically. Things strangled, obvious, that's not going to be good for you. And then blood, well, of course you're not going to be drinking or eating blood. But here's the point. Paul's saying, though it appeared he was spiritual and it was obvious others weren't, the truth was none of them were spiritual. None of them were acceptable. And he says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He says he suffered the loss of all things. Why? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Now, he's not talking about more information about Jesus. And that's another trap that I fell into early on, and I'm sure it can happen to you. And that's thinking, the more I know, the more spiritual I am. No, here's the way it really works. The more I know, the more guilty I am, because God holds me accountable for what I know. And the more I've learned, the more God, well, he wants those things to change me and to change you. And so Paul's saying, listen, it's not just a knowledge of Jesus intellectually. It's not just information he's after. No, it's an experience with Jesus. And you'll be surprised, perhaps, if you haven't read ahead, what he's really looking for in that experience. He says, I want to experience, that's the word knowledge, I want to experience Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish, sort of softened in my New King James. Some of your Bibles probably say dung. That's an accurate translation. Now, it could be either. Rubbish, that's the stuff you throw off the table. Dung, well, you know what dung is, right? No explanation necessary. But in any case, he's saying, those things that set me apart, that raised me up, that made me feel superior, filled me with pride and arrogance and self-righteousness, made me a persecutor of the church, it's dung. It seemed so important back then, but now I realize, no, it's just about Jesus. And I want to know him, and I want to experience him. And he says then, having been found in him, to be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which, by the way, Paul elsewhere makes clear, is no righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. All our attempts to live a righteous life apart from the righteousness he imputes and imparts, man, it's futility. It's unacceptable. So he says, I'm not looking for a righteousness that's based on my keeping the law. No, I want that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, that which is imparted, that which is imputed, that which is acceptable to God, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then he says, that I may know him. Again, it's the word for experiential knowledge. He says, I want to experience Jesus in the fullest of ways. The power of his resurrection. Not just the reality of resurrection someday, but the power of resurrection today. How does this factor in? Well, listen, all there is the work of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. And at any given time, I'm operating in one or the other. I'm either living in the flesh, and that's why we looked at Jacob for an example. Does it mean God writes you off or shines you on or gives up on you? No, it just means you don't get to see God working out his perfect will, his way. But I'm either in the flesh or I'm in the Spirit. Now, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in every one of you. If in fact you're born again, you have the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's what he's talking about. I want to have that resurrection life, empowered to live for the Lord. And then he says, not just the power of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, you can suffer and have it not be for the Lord. We've all been there. But the one who's suffering for the Lord is suffering for others' sake, is suffering for the gospel's sake, is suffering for righteousness' sake. And Jesus pronounces a blessing on all three. Those of us who'd focus on others before ourselves, who would lay down our lives for the gospel, who would live a life of righteousness that he might be pleased. Well, and then he says, not just experiencing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, but being conformed to his death, identifying with him. We use that illustration, buried in baptism, raised in newness of life. That's the picture. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul wasn't doubting the reality of resurrection eventually, but what he's saying is, I want to be living that life now, experientially. And that's what the Lord would be, no doubt, planning and purposing for each and every one of us. So maybe, like Paul, you could say, listen, my upbringing, my parenting, my heritage, my ancestry, my education, my lifestyle, man, it's always been good. It's always been acceptable. Yeah, to people, yes. To your parents, I'm sure, but not to God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, but outside of Jesus, there is no acceptable righteousness. So here's how it stands. You could be the most outwardly righteous person, or you could be the most obviously unrighteous person. But God says, listen, there's only one way you're going to stand before me in glory, and that's receiving the righteousness that Jesus died to impart to you. He shed his blood. He suffered. He went to that cross. And we're going to celebrate those realities here in a moment in communion. So let me ask you the question. Are you in the category of those who've done your best not to do evil and done your best to do good? And maybe you've been trusting in or relying on those outward realities. Maybe you've been doing your best, as Paul did, to live according to the law. And in your own eyes and estimation, well, compared to most people, you're pretty darn spiritual. But listen, in God's eyes, you're still a guilty sinner. None righteous, no, not one. Or maybe you're at that other far extreme or somewhere in between, but you know you've never given your life to the Lord. Listen, Jesus is the one who said you must be born again. Jesus is the one who said you must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the one who said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful, so thankful today for what you've done for us. Sending Jesus to lay down his life, to suffer and die, to shed his blood that we might find forgiveness, remission of sin, restoration of relationship. Lord, we're so grateful today. And Lord, we thank you and give you all the glory. And we pray for those you've drawn into our midst who maybe aren't sure, Lord, aren't sure how you feel about them, where they stand with you. What would happen if this were to be the day, Lord, when that trumpet sounded and your kids went home to be with you? And if you have doubts about your relationship with Jesus, listen, it's not about you in the church. It's not about you in the law. It's about you and the Lord. Jesus died for your sins, not just for sinners and sin in general, for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And you can experience forgiveness. You can pass from living in the flesh to living in the spirit. From striving to be good enough for God to realizing only God can make you acceptable. And God wants to forgive you and do that very thing today. Well, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying. Listen, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never opened your heart to him, raise your hand right now. Let me pray for you. Let me introduce you to the one who loves you so much. He sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. Anyone this hour, this service, God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others here want to say, me too, Lord. I know that you love me. I know you've drawn me so I could hear the truth. It'll set me free. That'll give me life. Anybody else, you want to join and say, yes, Lord, let today be your spiritual birthday, born again of his spirit, sealed with the spirit until the day of redemption, a work begun he promises to complete. Anybody else before we pray? You who raised your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love. Thank you for all you've done, for all you've planned and purposed for my life. Help me, Lord, now to trust in you fully. And I give you my life from this moment on, for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family.